Good evening. Invite you to open your Bibles this evening. John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1 and John's Gospel this evening. That's where we're going to pick up in just a minute. Look at several passages scattered around the New Testament this evening, but John 1 is where we're going to get started at. And so I'll invite you to be finding that in your Bibles. Good to be back with you this evening. I was in a short weekend meeting with the Bel Air congregation, and really only mentioned that to, we wrapped that up this morning, and I really only mentioned that to just bring greetings to a number of you from a number of them. Of course, those of you who have been around this congregation a long time know that when Kleinwood was begun, just short of 40 years ago, the two congregations that provided the number of the people who kind of formed the nucleus to start this congregation were the Spring Branch congregation and the Bel Air congregation. And there are still a number of ties between, of course, our congregation here and the folks who worship down in Bel Air. I even saw a couple of you down there this week, and I won't call you out, but it was good to see you, and thanks for coming by. But again, we have a lot of relations, so some of you get greetings. If you know somebody there, they probably sent greetings back to you, but it's good to be back here this evening, and good to be with you and talk about God's Word for just a couple of minutes this evening. I want to ask you a question to get started tonight. What comes to mind when I mention the name Andrew? When I mention the name Andrew, what do you think of when I call your attention the Apostle Andrew? I'm guessing that you probably think of Andrew, if you think of anything at all about him, because there's really not that much told about him, you probably think of him as the brother of his better-known apostle, Peter. We all know that, most of us, I think at least. Peter and Andrew, James and John, those were the two sets of brothers that were there among Jesus' innermost 12. All of them fishermen, all of them from Galilee. And three of those four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we know quite well. It was Peter, James, and John that particularly became the three of the inner circle within the 12, the three that Jesus would often take aside by themselves just with him. Jesus would often single them out for even more instruction, for even more duty, for even greater revelation. But Andrew was always the brother left out. Andrew was always the brother who didn't quite make the cut, it seems. In fact, we really don't have that much to go on at all in Scripture about Andrew. Andrew's name, particularly outside the lists of the 12, really only occurs a handful of times scattered through just a few books in the New Testament. Not much at all for someone who, at least in John's Gospel, was actually the first of the 12 to find and to follow Jesus. If I read correctly, Andrew was the first of the 12 to permanently join the company of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, let me suggest to you this evening, there's a little more going on to Andrew and that we can learn from Andrew than we typically grasp, especially given the fact that there's just a few passing mentions of Andrew in the Bible. Andrew is a relatively obscure apostle, but I think he deserves better than to be relegated to that relative obscurity that goes along with Simon the Zealot and James the son of Alphaeus. And let me also suggest this evening that Andrew may have well played a larger role in the group if we look at the few instances where he does appear than we typically have appreciated. And so I want to spend our time here this evening looking carefully at just a handful of appearances of Andrew on the pages of Scripture and see what we can find about Andrew that may improve his standing in our estimation, our appreciation for who he is and the role that he played and the work of Jesus in the world. So I've asked you to open your Bibles this evening, John chapter 1. Let me begin reading verse 35, John's Gospel chapter 1. Beginning of verse 35, we read this. Again, the next day, John, that's John the Baptist there at this point in the story. John the Baptist was standing with two of John's own disciples. And he looked at Jesus as Jesus was walking, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you'll see." And so they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, in other words, one of these two disciples who was already with John the Baptist was, waiting for it, can you guess? Andrew. It was Andrew. Son Simon Peter's brother. And so here is how we first meet Andrew, not up in Galilee doing this fishing thing. We meet him down Bethany beyond the Jordan. We meet him down when Jesus was in the early stages of his ministry, when John the Baptist was still down in the Judean region. And Andrew was down there, a follower of John's. He's listened to John preaching and become one of John's disciples. And when John says, "Hey, this is the guy over here," when he points Jesus out, Andrew follows Jesus. And so we learn something already that's kind of important about Andrew from these few verses. We learn that Andrew was already looking for the Messiah. He was already open. He was already listening. John, remember, John's basic message was what? Repent because what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so here's Andrew who's already following John, looking for that kingdom that John's been proclaiming is about to come about. And when John points out the one that he needs to be following, Andrew immediately switches gears, leaves John, follows Jesus. Before Andrew was with Jesus, he was with John the Baptist. And you know what? To the best of my knowledge, that's not said about any of the other 12. Andrew was truly, in some ways, in on the ground floor of this whole Messiah thing. Andrew was looking for the Messiah from the start. And Andrew made a habit of associating himself, apparently, then with God's representatives, with John the Baptist, the prophet, the first prophet Israel's had in generations and centuries. And then when that prophet points out to him the one he needs to be following, Andrew immediately follows him. Andrew was looking. Andrew was looking for answers. Andrew was looking for God. Andrew was looking for the Messiah. And so Andrew, in the very real sense, becomes the first, seemingly, to follow Jesus. But not only was Andrew looking, Andrew was also a bit of a leader as well. When, after John the Baptist points Andrew to Jesus, that's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world, and Andrew and Jesus begin to spend some time together, as we read there in John's account, and Andrew is rightly convinced that he has in fact and indeed found the Messiah, after all, the one that Jews have been waiting for generations and centuries. He goes and he finds his brother, Simon, Peter, and he leads him to Christ, to Jesus, to the Messiah as well. Read on, John chapter 1, verse 41. And he found first his own brother, Simon. He said to him, and look at what he says. Look at where Peter's or Andrew's faith already is. What does he say to Simon? He says, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought Peter to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And that's where Peter gets his nickname from. Peter was not his real name. Simon was what mommy and daddy called him. Peter, Cephas in Aramaic, was his nickname that Jesus had given him. Andrew, the first of the 12 to find Jesus, leads his brother Simon, Peter, to Jesus as well. And perhaps one of the reasons that Andrew seems so much in the background of the Gospels is because ultimately his brother turns out to be the far more powerful personality and presence. And we can't help but marvel at the example of Andrew leading his brother who had become so key to the future of Christianity, the work of Jesus in the world in the early church. And all of it happens because Andrew links up Jesus and Peter. Many times, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand many times the greatest influence and work that we can do in the service of God is not through directly doing some great thing, being front and center of attention. But sometimes the greatest thing that we can do is through enabling and helping someone else to be the center of attention, to be the first among equals, to be the leader of the group. We can still do that today, just as Andrew did 2,000 years ago, where Andrew, the first to find the Messiah, actually brings his brother, and his brother's the one who will eventually kind of have preeminence among that group. You may not have the ability to be a preacher. Maybe you're a woman and it's just not authorized in Scripture. Maybe it's just not your talent, your ability, but you can enable and you can support those who can. Maybe your qualifications, maybe it's your age, maybe it's just circumstances in life, but maybe you're not qualified to be an elder, but you know what? You can support and hold up the hands of those who are. The kingdom of God needs desperately people who will enable others to fulfill their roles in the kingdom. And Andrew seems to be exactly that sort of man. It's just human nature that the one up front gets all the attention. But thank God for people who stand behind and hold up the one who's in front. Thank God for Andrew, who with no concern for his own preeminence or his own place, put Peter in contact with Christ. And thank God for those in this congregation who make it possible for those who are more prominent publicly to do the work that they do because of the support that you provide and the work that you do quietly because you are loved and you are appreciated for what you do, just like Andrew. Andrew never received the keys to the kingdom like Peter did. Andrew never got to go stand on the Mount of Transfiguration
like Peter did. Andrew never got the name recognition or the preeminence in the early church that Peter did. But because of who Andrew was, that never seems to have been an issue to him. And because of the work that Andrew did do, even though he was not preeminent, he was important. And he played a key part in Christianity by getting Peter and Jesus together in the first place. And who knows? Who knows? But maybe, just maybe, the roots of Peter's great confession. Remember when Jesus has that conversation later in his ministry? Who do you say that I am? He asked the 12. And remember, it's Peter who speaks up immediately. This is the part of the story we always remember. It was Peter who stood up and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus pronounces blessing upon him for being able to confess that. But isn't it interesting that what we see here in John's gospel, what we're reminded up, is that before Peter ever confessed him as the Messiah, you know who did first? His brother. And isn't it interesting to just wonder, that's all we can do is wonder, but isn't it interesting to just wonder, maybe, just maybe, that Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ and later in the ministry of Jesus may go back to Andrew first introducing Peter to Jesus, first planting the seed in his brother's mind, when it's Andrew who says first, "We have found the Messiah." And that maybe, just maybe, Andrew is the one who planted the seed that produced the confession that Peter uttered. Andrew perhaps laid some of the most important groundwork of all for Peter's success and usefulness to God and the kingdom. Because Andrew was a leader, but a leader of a different sort. A leader who leads from behind. A leader who gets people together. A leader who enables those with talents and abilities and with God's purposes to accomplish what God wants to do. But despite all that is good about Andrew that we see here early on, when we turn over a couple pages to John chapter 6, despite all that was good and right and noble about Andrew, there is a side of Andrew that needed further development too. He was human like you and I and like the rest of the disciples, the rest of the 12. It seems that Andrew himself, like if we're honest with ourselves, all of us from time to time, Andrew tended to be limited in his view of what God and what Jesus, even though he's the Messiah, could do. Consider with me the incident of the feeding of the 5,000. You still have your Bibles? John chapter 6. I want to begin reading verse 5. "Therefore Jesus," John 6 verse 5, "therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, because he himself knew what he was intending to do." He knew what he was going to do. He knew the miracle he was about to work. But he wanted to see what Philip would say. Test him a little bit. See where his faith was at. "So Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for this crowd." 200 denarii, that's equivalent of 200 days' wages. Or when you stop and think about it, when you pull out weekends and holidays, that's almost about as many working days as most of us, or a little bit less than an actual work year for most of us. When you add up, 48, 50 weeks of 5-day work weeks. You do the math on that, and that's somewhere in the neighborhood of a little under, depending on your own personal situation, a year's work. And that's what Philip's saying. He's struggling with the moment. How are we going to feed these people? Because a year's wages, give or take, is not enough to buy food for them for one meal, even for just them to have a little, Philip says. At that point, one of his disciples, Andrew, who's already since been demoted, just in case you forgot, he's Simon Peter's brother. Oh, that Andrew. Who Andrew? Andrew who? And Andrew says, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Now, isn't it interesting? Notice what's going on here. You got this large crowd gathered. A group large enough that the men alone total 5,000. Keep that in mind. So this is a multitude. This is a massive, massive sea of humanity here. Jesus raises the issue, what are we going to feed all these people? And Jesus, of course, as we've seen, does not do this because he doesn't know how to solve the problem. He wants to see what his disciples think. Ask Philip in particular. "Philip, what do you think?" Philip says, "I don't think we got the bucks, man. I don't know what we're going to do about this." The text tells us that Jesus knows what he's going to do. He's raising this issue for the disciples' benefit. Wants to make them think. And what he wants to make them think about is their view, their understanding of who he is and what he's capable of, to help them develop their view about who the Messiah is for whom they've left everything behind to follow. I think it's safe to say that Jesus was well aware already that their view of him was too limited, and so he's not just trying to feed some hungry people. He's trying to stretch his disciples a little bit to get their minds a little bit wider and deeper about just what it means for him to be called and confessed and identified as the Messiah. And so Andrew in particular proves, in a sense, with what he says here, Andrew proves I think, exactly the point that Jesus was getting at. Andrew finds some materials with which to work. I mean, Philip just says, we don't have the money for this, and that wouldn't even go very far if we did, man. So Philip's kind of out already. Andrew at least says, hey, I mean, at least we got a little something to work with here. We got some loaves, got some fishes. We can do something with this. But what is that to so many? How can we do much with this? Now, I want you to understand something here about Andrew in particular. We don't want to look at Andrew and say that this statement he says, you know, how can we do much with what we got? It's not so much a lack of faith. It's more a limited faith. Andrew's not doubting, I don't believe here at this point, that Jesus is the Messiah. I just think his view of who the Messiah is too limited. He does not yet fully comprehend the enormity of what it means to call Jesus the Messiah. That if it's God made flesh and dwelling among us, the creator of the world, and that's what this miracle feeding is, whether you realize it, whether we recognize it or not, it is a creation miracle where God makes something out of nothing. He multiplies, as we often call it, the loaves and the fishes. If he starts with 5 loaves and a couple fish and he feeds a multitude with it, what does that mean he did? It means he created something out of nothing. That's part of the mark of that miracle. It's not just that he fed people and he brings food in the wilderness and some of these other images and motifs. It's part of that. But it's also a mark of the creator God to take where there is nothing and make something. It says that he's more than just a prophet. He's God, the creator, walking among them. So we don't want to call Andrew here lacking in faith. We want to call Andrew limited in faith. Andrew's faith is limited here. The problem was that Andrew, and listen, he's no different than the rest of the disciples, I don't think, at this point. Andrew here had a view of God and a view of Jesus that was too small and too limited. They were thinking and they were perceiving the situation kind of inside the box. They were stuck inside the box thinking here. They were thinking in terms of humans dealing with a great man of God, but still not fully comprehending the enormity of who and what Jesus is and what he can do, therefore. They were thinking inside the box. They were addressing the problem of feeding the multitude in terms of their own previous experience about how the world worked, about what prophets do. And it was according to that experience that the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes just were not going to get the job done this day in this place. Andrew's faith was not lacking, it was limited. He did not realize the enormity of what he was confessing. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? We do that too. We still do that. We say that we believe and we trust in Jesus, and I believe that's true. I believe we do in our heart of hearts. We believe and we confess and we trust in Jesus, but you know what? Then when we have problems, we try to solve them on our own. We let what we see override what we know, or at least what we should know about God, about Jesus, and about what they can do. We work first and we pray later. Think about what Andrew knew about Jesus from the experience. By the time of that fateful day in the countryside. By that point in the story, he had seen Jesus heal at the Bethesda pool. He had seen Jesus heal the royal official's son. He had seen water turn to wine at Cana. Andrew didn't have to know how or what Jesus could or would do. But by now he could have known that Jesus can more than handle virtually any situation he finds himself in. Andrew certainly did his part, whereas Philip just kind of says, hey, I don't think we got the money, and I don't know that it would do any good. Andrew at least did his part. At least he found what food there was to be found. Again, kind of that quiet, seems to be that quiet leader from behind kind of guy. Doesn't make a fuss, he's just quietly competent. He at least knew, unlike Philip, at least what they really did have to work with. I'm going to get this far, man. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. He found the boy that gave him the best opportunity. But the problem is, then he didn't exercise the faith and say, but I want to see what you can do with this, Jesus. That could be interesting. And again, we still do the exact same today. We don't quit having faith in God or in Jesus. Most of us don't even quit having faith in God or Jesus when the hard times come. We still believe in God. We still serve Jesus. But time and time again, we fall into too small of a view of what God can do to our problems, or of what God can do to the sin and the temptations that we face, or what God can do to the enemies of his cause who harass us and persecute us. We forget how Paul described God too often in Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Paul there writes of and speaks of him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works within us. We serve a God, ladies and gentlemen, as Paul reminds us, who is able to do far more beyond all that we can even imagine. And so sometimes what happens because we have a limited faith in God, we wind up having a limited view of God. Our God is too small. It goes back to why God didn't want an image made even of himself. Remember that part of the old law? Thou shalt have no graven images. But when you go back and you read that carefully, the text makes very clear that it wasn't just no graven images of other gods. No great, you know, God wasn't just saying no graven images of Baal and no graven images of Molech, no graven images of false gods. The text makes clear that it's also no graven images of me. Well, God, why would God not want them to have a little icon or a little something of him just to kind of keep in their pocket and keep them, you know, keep them feeling comfortable and cozy and more spiritual or something? Why didn't God want them to even have an image of him? It's real simple. Because what God understood is that if you can visualize your God is too small. I don't fit in a pretty picture, God says. You can't envision me with a statue. If your idea of me is something that you can contain in a drawing or an image, your concept of me is too small. No graven images, not just of the other gods, no images of me. Because once you have an image of God, your God is too small. And Paul says, listen, we're serving a God here. We have to deal with a God who can do beyond all that we can ask or even think. You cannot even imagine in your wildest dreams all that God's capable of. But let's be honest, a lot of times we wind up like Andrew. I got something here, God, but listen to me. Even for you, what's this going to amount to? Well, there's more to Andrew than just a limited faith, even, that we can see in ourselves from time to time if we're honest. There's also a time in Mark's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, towards the end of Jesus' ministry. Remember the time near the end of Jesus' ministry, and Matthew talks about this, Mark talks about this, Luke talks about this a little bit as well. Remember near the story near the end of Jesus' ministry when the disciples point out to Jesus the magnificence there in Jerusalem, the temple complex. What an amazing, and it was one of the wonders of the ancient Greco-Roman world, the temple complex that over a number of decades, Herod the Great had begun to embellish and elaborate and really turn into a truly spectacular thing. And so they're in Jerusalem, and the disciples point out to Jesus the magnificence of this temple complex. And Jesus responds rather than saying, wow, you're right, this is pretty cool, I'm glad this is my house. That's not what he does. He responds to the disciples and says, hey, you know what, it's pretty cool, but the whole thing's going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. Don't be impressed with appearances. And then the disciples later ask Jesus, when they're out on the Mount of Olives a little bit later, they ask him what he meant by that statement that it was all going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. They ask him what that's about, when those things would come to pass. And thus we have what's sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. We usually read it in Matthew's account, Matthew's version, Matthew 24, Matthew 25. But what's interesting about the request of the disciples for more information, explain a little bit more, Jesus, what you said back there in Jerusalem about the temple being destroyed. Is what Mark tells us in Mark 13, beginning in verse 1, Mark's version of that conversation. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now later, verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, if you ever get to go to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives is a great vista. In fact, most of the famous pictures that you've seen, even if you've ever been to Jerusalem, of the Dome of the Rock and the Temple Mount, are usually taken from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. That's the view that Jesus' disciples have right then and there. Instead of the Dome of the Rock, it would have been the magnificent second temple that Herod had embellished. And so they're sitting there with a spectacular view of the buildings they've just been marveling at. And Peter, James, John, and, oh look, there he is again, Andrew. We're questioning him privately. Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled. It's in Mark's account where we find the names of disciples in particular who wanted to know more about what Jesus meant and what he was talking about. It's Peter, James, and John. Well, there's no surprise there, but Andrew makes the cut this time. Andrew's there. Apparently, it wasn't the whole group of 12 who wanted a greater understanding. At least Mark's account is not concerned to give us that idea. He wants to emphasize that it was Peter, James, and John, and Andrew who want to know, who go to the time and the trouble to follow up on Jesus' mysterious, and certainly for any Jew, troubling prediction and forecast. And again, there's really nothing surprising here about seeing Peter, James, and John together. We're used to that by this point in the Gospels. We often find them singled out for special mention together. They often got special additional teaching or revelation. There were often special events they got to witness. They had seemed to have a special relationship with Christ beyond the others. But in this particular case, Andrew was there too, because you know what? It reminds us that Andrew was a listener. Andrew was somebody who wanted to know more. And that really shouldn't be surprising to us, because think back again to where did we meet Andrew to begin with? Well, he seems to be even the first among the 12 who was seeking Jesus. He was the first among the 12 following John. He was the one with John the Baptist out there in the wilderness of all places, listening to John and looking for the Messiah with him. And so it only makes sense that now that he's found him, now that he's been with him through a lot of the nitty-gritty of the ministry of the Messiah, that he was more than ready to listen to what Jesus had to say. And especially if Jesus was going to have a special session, Andrew wanted to get in on it, if at all possible. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we need people like Andrew, like this in the church. People who are keenly interested in knowing all that they can about the things of God. People who go an extra mile to learn more of its being offered. Christians who aren't just satisfied knowing, as we sometimes put it, just what I have to do to get to heaven. But willing to know as much as they can about their God, who he is, what he's like, and what he wants. Think about that. Understanding the coming destruction of Jerusalem by itself really wasn't crucial or necessary to Andrew's personal salvation. Nobody has to know that to be saved. Nobody has to get that right as such to know right from wrong. But Andrew still wanted to know about it anyways. Oh, sure, some of it, I'm sure, was motivated by the fact that he's a Jew deeply troubled by the fact that Jesus just said this is all going to end. But unfortunately, I've met people in my years of experience, and I bet you have too in the church, who just want to know the basics of salvation, and once you tell them how to be saved, that's it. They're going to punch their ticket, they got what they need, they got what they came for, you've met their needs, and now they're going to move on. And that's unfortunate. Because while God certainly does tell us how to be saved, what he wants in this book that he has given us, he has much more for us in there than just those first steps into a relationship with him that he wants us to know, and he wants us to understand, and he wants us to be shaped by and molded by. He's left stories to encourage us and inspire us in the Old Testament. He's shown us typologically who and what we really are and what's come before. He's given us beautiful songs of praise and reflections in the Psalms. He's told us the history of how Jesus came to earth. What a wonderful story God leaves behind about how God in heaven providentially engineered his son's incarnation into this world through his chosen people Israel. You don't have to know much of that to obey the gospel and be saved and be on your way towards eternal life. Well, ladies and gentlemen, you sure do give up a lot by not being a listener like Andrew, don't we? Not being interested in going that second mile to know all that we possibly can know about what our God has said. There's a funny little piece I have in my files I've had for years. I really don't even know where I first picked it up all these years ago. It's a fun little story. It basically asks us to imagine. Can you imagine if the disciples approached Jesus the way too often people approach Christianity? Can you imagine what it would have looked like if at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, remember the Sermon on the Mount, one of the great teachings of Jesus, memorable throughout the world still today, even people who don't take the Bible seriously appreciate the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the peacemakers, and so on and so forth. Can you imagine if when Jesus got to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Peter put his hand up and said, "Do we have to write this down?" And Andrew chimed in, "Are we supposed to know all this?" James gets to the point. Is this going to be on the test? Philip says, "What if we don't know it?" And Bartholomew says, "Do we have to turn anything in?" And John says, "The other disciples don't have to learn this. Why do we?" Matthew says, "When can we go eat?" And Judas wants to know, "What does this have to do with real life?" Can you see yourself in there? I sometimes can. That's how a lot of people are. Too many people aren't really interested in listening to what God wants to talk about. Just tell me what I have to know so I can get back to living my life in the world on my terms. I won't break the rules, but I want to squeeze this life in this moment for all it's worth, have all the fun I can before I get my pie in the sky by and by. So look, let's just get down to the bottom line. Is this going to be on the entrance exam or not? Too many people really aren't interested in listening to what God wants to talk about more deeply and more thoroughly. simply not interested in listening like Andrew. Too many people are just wanting to qualify everything that God has said. They want to look for the loopholes. Define it down. Get to the checklist. I just want the bullet points. What do I really have to know? Give me the bullet points. Give me the five or six big ideas. Give me the executive summary. And let me get on with doing what I want to do with my life and my time. Not Andrew. He showed up for the extra session. He showed up for the tutorial. He was a listener. If Jesus was going to talk, he wanted to listen if he could be included. Didn't matter if he could see the subject as immediately applicable to his life right then and there or not. Though for a Jew, I'm sure he was deeply animated by the language of destruction of the temple. But if Jesus was talking, Andrew wanted to know. And may God help us to be listeners as well, who want to know all that the Lord has spoken. And if it doesn't seem relevant to our lives at first, maybe the problem is that we need to make our lives more relevant to what God's talking about, rather than asking God to make all the words that he's spoken more relevant and just boil down to the big picture. What's this in it for me? Well, last and not least, John chapter 12. John chapter 12. One last image of Andrew and we'll be done. We've already seen how one of the marks of Andrew, one of the things that we are told about Andrew in the Gospels, is that Andrew served to bring people to Jesus. It was Andrew who introduced Simon Peter to Jesus. It was Andrew who introduced Jesus to Peter as the Messiah. But he also served in that capacity for others. In John chapter 12, I want to pick up reading here in verse 17. In the midst of the triumphal, what was the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? We read this. So the people who were with Jesus when he called out Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about Jesus, kept spreading the word about who Jesus is, what he's done. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Remember, the Pharisees were trying to tear him down, discredit him, disqualify him. He couldn't be the Messiah. He doesn't keep the Sabbath law. He doesn't keep our traditions. What kind of Messiah is he? Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Then these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And then maybe they singled out Philip because Philip's name is a Greek name. We don't pick that up anymore, but if you were to meet somebody who's named Dimitri, you'd probably guess where he was from. They knew where names came from in their world, too. Philip's a Greek name. And so some Greeks go to Philip. Maybe it was even, as the text reminds us, he's from Bethsaida in Galilee. Maybe his accent gave him away a little bit, too. That he's from up closer to the Gentile region of the land. We don't know where these Greeks are from, but they nonetheless recognized somebody who was a kindred spirit, Philip. And they said to Philip, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew. Isn't that interesting? Quiet leadership, isn't it? Philip's not sure what to do, so he goes and he gets Andrew. What do you think, Andrew? Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So here we have this group of Greeks. They want to see Jesus. They've heard the stories too. They know about the sign, and they want to meet this man for themselves. So they come to Philip first. Philip goes to Andrew, and then the message is relayed to Jesus. Again, first of all, what we see here, again, that I find interesting, is that Philip comes to Andrew instead of going to Jesus by himself. Why is that? Well, I think that the fact that Philip goes to Andrew may well be a sign, again, of that silent leadership that Andrew exuded in the 12. After all, he was the first of the 12 to follow Jesus. And he, as we saw just a few moments ago, he was close enough to Jesus to be present, at least, with the inner circle of Peter, James, and John when certain conversations happened. It seems to me that Andrew may well have been a rock-solid, quiet, but influential member among the 12. Not nearly as rash or impulsive as his more prominent brother, but isn't that how it often works in life? The quieter, more subtle people are the ones who get left behind, and it's the loud mouths who get all the attention. There were others in the 12 who looked up to him for that, apparently. And so Philip comes for Andrew's help in approaching Jesus about the Greeks, because that's a little bit awkward. They're Jewish, and they're still thinking Jewishly, and these are Gentiles. Awkward. But did you notice, too, as we were reading there in John 12, how the timing of the complaint of the Pharisees there in verse 19, about how they complain that the whole world has gone after Jesus, and immediately what happens in the story? Greeks show up wanting to talk to Jesus. The whole world is coming to this man, literally. And just as Andrew was there at the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus to link Peter, a Jew, to Jesus as the Messiah, now here is Andrew serving as one of the first to convey Gentiles into the presence of the Messiah, as the Messiah. True to the worst fears of the Pharisees, the world come knocking to Jesus' door, and Andrew's there to be the facilitator. And so here's Andrew bringing people together, bringing people to Jesus, not just Peter, where he actively goes out and brings his brother to Christ. That's what the story is in John 1. But now here he is serving to bring those who were searching for Jesus into his company. I can finish the journey for you. I can help you with the last step. Andrew wasn't prominent among the 12, but you begin to see there's a subtle, quiet, but crucial role he plays. People were looking for Jesus. People were willing to see him. People were willing to hear what Jesus had to say. And they were, by definition, outsiders. They were Greeks in the vicinity of Jerusalem. They were in a strange and foreign land for a Gentile. And Andrew was ready to welcome them and fill that role and bring them to Jesus. You know, it's kind of funny how we think of Peter as the first apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles, right? Acts chapter 10, when he goes to Cornelius' house. And to be fair, let's be very clear. That is the image that Scripture wants to portray, because Peter, Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 15, makes clear that he recognizes his role was to be the apostle that began the ingathering of the Gentiles, the official first spreading of the good news. And that's why the Spirit comes down the household of Cornelius, and you remember the story. But isn't it funny how when we think of Peter as the first apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter later confesses Jesus after he heard it first from Andrew. Here, in fact, is Peter's brother Andrew, who is really on the cutting edge, way ahead of Peter, bringing Gentiles to Jesus while Jesus was still here on earth. Andrew, the one who sets the way, shows the way. Andrew, the one who paves the path. Andrew, the one who first does it. And Peter later on coming behind him, used by God to finish it and take it to the next step, the next level. But you know what? There's a very real sense in which before there was Peter, there was Andrew. Adding the substance, adding the example, opening the doors, being the rock for the rock, Peter. So if you're here this evening and you're ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to help you with that. If you're here this evening and maybe there's been an Andrew in your life, quietly influencing you, pushing you, opening your mind and your heart to the Word of God, trying to help you see that Jesus is the Messiah. God made flesh dwelling among us. And not only did God visit his people in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus of Nazareth gave his life by shedding his blood on the cross so that our sins could be atoned for, forgiven. And now because of that sacrifice, you can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, touching his death, entering into his resurrection, and through that resurrection into eternal life. I'm going to help you with that this evening if that's your need and you need to get your life right with God. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already. And you have fallen in some way. You've been unfaithful to your Redeemer. Pray to God for forgiveness, however it is you've been a traitor to the covenant. We'd like for nothing more than to pray with you and for you and help you in whatever way that we can to be restored into God's good fellowship and ours as well. Why don't you come talk to us right now if you have a need while we stand.